Again, we'll read from Mark chapter 14. We'll begin in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 25. This is what Mark says. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad. They promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as it had been told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful, to say to him one after another, is it I? He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me, for the Son of Man goes as it has been written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take. This is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not eat again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. This is the word of the Lord. Church, you can be seated. Thank you. Thank you. Michael Jordan. Steve Jobs. Taylor Swift. Donald Trump. I bet you can guess what all of those names have in common. Those are household names. They are names that when you hear them, you don't need me to explain who these people are. For one reason or another, you automatically know. Now, let me give you another name. Gavrilo Princip. Gavrilo Princip. That's not a household name. I don't know if you know that. The only reason that you would know the name Gavrilo Princip is if you are a big, big fan of world history. Like you like to do a deep dive into history stuff. And yet, whether we realize it or not, the name Gavrilo Princip is historically significant because he's actually part of the reason that World War I took place. Princip was a Bosnian political activist who hatched a plot to kill Franz Ferdinand, the Archduke of Austria, which set in motion a chain of events that would result in one of the greatest wars in history. A war that, to this very day, even affects the very landscape of the city in which we live. If you look at downtown Kansas City, at the very center is what? The World War I Memorial. And ironically, that memorial stands there today because of a person that you have probably never heard of. It's there because of Gavrilo Princip. It all began with his plot to kill a man. And our passage for today, it begins with a similar plot. A plot to kill a man. Verses 1 and 2 spell that out for us. The religious leaders have now reached a point of no return. They are no longer arguing with Jesus. That is no longer their plan of attack. No, now they are seeking to arrest him so that they might see him destroyed. They want to arrest him by stealth. But they also know that getting rid of Jesus is going to be tricky. Verse 2, it says they don't want an uproar from the people. They don't want a riot on their hands. You see, a lot of travelers had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. People from all over have flocked to the city to observe the Passover. And the religious leaders realize if something highly controversial takes place with all these people gathered here, the things could get really ugly really quick. And so their initial plan is to wait. They want to wait until the Passover is done. They want to wait till after the feast. But God, you see, has his own plan. He wants Jesus to be crucified, not after the Passover, but in coordination with it, so that the very context of his death would just go to confirm who Jesus truly is. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so the plans of God end up overriding the plans of men. Just like it says in Proverbs chapter 16, where it tells us, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. So as we delve into our passage for today, I want you to see that this is something of a turning point in the Gospel of Mark. Mark is now turning all his attention to the crucifixion event. It will be the sole focus of the book from now on. Last week, if you remember, in chapter 13, the attention was on Jesus telling his disciples what would eventually happen in the future. But the focus now shifts dramatically to what will immediately happen in the present, which is that the Lamb of God would be sacrificed. Jesus is going to die. He's going to die on a Roman cross. He is going to be buried in a borrowed tomb. And 3 days later, he will rise. But first, our Lord must be anointed for his burial. So that's what we're going to look at today. We're also going to look at Jesus and his disciples at the Passover meal. And the interesting thing about these two events is that both of them happen around a table. You notice that both of them happen in the context of a meal. From the very beginning of the passage, from the very beginning of chapter 14, you see all of this is occurring during a religious feast where Jesus is going to be gathered around a table feasting with others, which is something that ends up revealing a great deal about the identity of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, and ultimately the heart that Jesus has towards sinners like us. So that's going to set up the big idea for today. This is what I want you to walk away with. Jesus is the worthy lamb who feeds the unworthy with his body and blood. As we sort through this text, as we comb through these verses, along the way, I want to offer you two encouragements. Two encouragements for any person who desires to feast upon the Lord Jesus. Okay, so that's where we're going. Look back at the text with me, starting in verse 3. Jesus has left Jerusalem. He is back in Bethany, which is about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And Mark tells us that while he's in Bethany, Jesus goes to a dinner party. It's a dinner party hosted by a man named in the text as Simon the leper. Simon the leper. We are already veering into territory that shows how Jesus is incredibly welcoming and controversially welcoming of people who are on the outskirts of society. Like for a Jewish man to say, I'm going to eat with Simon the leper. I mean, that would have had people clutching their pearls. It would have been utterly scandalous. No first century Jewish rabbi would have been caught dead in a place like that. No Jewish man in his right mind would do such a thing. But here's Jesus, right? Here's Jesus hanging out with Simon. Of course, some commentators debate as to whether Simon has been cleansed of his leprosy by Jesus. That kind of makes sense to have that argument. Why can Simon host a dinner party of this nature? But the fact remains that Simon is named as the leper. He's named as the leper, which just drives home the fact that Jesus loves to associate with undesirable people. He is a different kind of rabbi. He is the rabbi who touches the untouchable. He's the rabbi who loves the unlovable, who befriends the friendless. And Mark is actually about to reinforce that, because look at what happens next. As everyone's there and they're all eating dinner, the whole scene gets interrupted. A woman comes in. She is not invited, but she sure shows up in a dramatic way, doesn't she? Verse 3 says she takes an alabaster flask of pure ointment, pure perfume, and she breaks it. This flask is not the kind of flask that you and I think of with a lid that screws on and off. No, if you wanted to get the good stuff inside of this kind of flask, you had to break it open, which meant that this ointment was only to be used for a very special occasion. Mark says it was very costly. You wouldn't use it for just any old thing. But this woman finds the right occasion. She wants to use it on Jesus, this very costly perfume. Mark tells us that she pours it on his head. So imagine it dripping down his face, dripping on his beard, dripping down the back of his neck, on his clothes, down to the floor, which, let it not be lost on us, the scent of this perfume would have still been on Jesus' body a day later when he dies on the cross. So as the life of Jesus and the blood of Jesus are pouring out from the cross, so was this pleasing aroma. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice he made for us, was a fragrant offering. And the fragrance of that offering was already filling the room of the home of Simon the leper. And yet those who are witnessing this extravagant, self-forgetful event are not pleased. Mark is most likely referring to the disciples there in verse 4. He says that they became indignant and they scolded her. They rebuked her sharply. You can almost feel the whole room turning against this woman. Everyone resents the fact that she's there. Everyone resents what she is doing. That is everyone except for Jesus. I actually really love what Jesus does here. In the face of these attacks against this woman, what does he do? He defends her and he commends her actions. He defends her and he commends her. Look back at the text starting in verse 6. Jesus says, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her?" That's Jesus defending her. Now he commends her, saying, "She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is being proclaimed throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." So here's my first encouragement for you. I want to encourage you to pour out all your love upon Jesus. Pour out all your love upon Jesus. Can I tell you something that Jesus will never do? Have you guys ever played that game, Never Have I Ever? If you play that game with Jesus, he would say something like this. Never have I ever refused a genuine act of love. Jesus will never refuse that. If you do something out of love for Jesus, something that pleases him, something that blesses him, something that brings great joy to his heart, something that adorns his great glory, you guys, his heart cannot resist that. To him, a loving act of obedience is always a beautiful thing. That's what he says in verse 6. She has done a beautiful thing to me. What others regarded as foolish, what others regarded as wasteful, Jesus regarded as beautiful. A life of poured out worship and devotion is always a beautiful thing in the eyes of the Lord. And something dawned on me as I was thinking through this text, thinking about this story. It dawned on me that by this point, Jesus has already taught his disciples to pray these words, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You guys know those words. It's from the Lord's Prayer, very famous words from a famous prayer that Jesus gave to his people. And I can't help but wonder if Jesus was maybe viewing this moment as an answer to that prayer. Is it possible that Jesus saw in this woman's action a little slice of heaven on earth, a snippet of how things are around the throne of God in heaven above? If you look at Revelation chapter 4, John tells us that he saw the celestial throne of God, and surrounding the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on those thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments, with golden crowns adorning their heads. And John tells us that those elders, in all their regal splendor, they end up doing the most undignified, extravagant, self-forgetful thing you can imagine. They take those crowns off of their heads. And they cast those crowns before the throne, saying this, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." You guys, I don't know about you, but that is so striking to me. It's so stirring. Like when I read it every time, it blows me away. I mean, here are these elders who are in possession of a crown, right? They wear crowns upon their heads as a symbol of royalty. A crown, you know this, a crown is one of the most precious, most important, most enticing things that a person can have in their possession, because in the words of a pop song from the 80s, everyone wants to rule the world. Let's be honest. I mean, there's at least a little part of us that wants to be in charge. There's at least a part of us that wants to be the boss, that wants to be untouchable, right? And when you have a crown, it's a symbol that says, you are those things. You are those things. That's what a crown means. It means that you're really important. That means that among all the people of the world, you are uniquely significant. You matter. But to these elders, a crown was a mere trinket compared to the worth of the Lord their God. And really, that's the effect that a true vision of Jesus Christ should have upon us. Anyone with eyes to see Christ, who truly is, will want to gladly relinquish everything at his feet. Even those things that are of highest earthly importance, you'll want to pour it all out. You'll want to cast it all down so that Jesus Christ can receive all the love that befits his great glory. That's why this woman comes into the room. It's why she anoints Jesus for burial. She takes the most precious thing that she has in her possession and she wastes it all on Jesus. She wastes it all on him. And I think it's fascinating that Mark begins his gospel account with an anointing. You guys may remember that back in chapter 1, the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus at his baptism to anoint him for ministry. God the Father anoints Christ the Son with the most precious gift he has, the third person of the Trinity, the very breath of the Lord. And now Mark inserts another anointing here at the beginning of his passion narrative. It's not an anointing of power and authority from above. It is an anointing given by a sinful woman that will prepare Jesus to go down below. That's what Jesus says in verse 8. He said this is an anointing for his burial, which is striking for a number of reasons. For one thing, it's a reminder that Jesus is not just the king who reigns with all authority, at whose feet are the world's crowns. He is that for sure, praise God. But Jesus is also the Lamb who dies a humiliating death at the hands of sinful men. That's what this moment is all about, which is something that the disciples are so far from understanding. They're not thinking about the mission of Jesus. No, really, they're thinking about money. Thinking about money. Specifically, 300 denarii, which at that time was about a year's worth of wages, they just watched it go down the drain. Imagine someone taking your annual salary in liquid form and just dumping it all out on the ground. That's what the disciples are seeing here. That's all they can see. Like, to them, this was such a waste. They're dying inside, saying, what does she think she's doing? Think of all the money we could have made from this. We could have tripled our charitable giving. Just think of the PR, the headlines, right? Local rabbi and his followers show generosity to the poor. That would have been some sweet, beautiful PR for the ministry of Jesus. But Jesus is not thinking about that at all. That's worlds away from the mind of Christ. Instead, Jesus tells him something that might surprise you. He tells them, the poor are always going to be there. You always have your chance to help them. This woman won't always have a chance to do something like this to me, this beautiful thing she's done. This isn't Jesus being indifferent to the poor. He would never do such a thing. This is Jesus recognizing something unique is happening. There is something special about this moment because this woman understands something that most people don't. Intuitively, she has a profound sense of who Jesus is. She may not have had all the theological categories put together yet, but somehow she knew this man can take away all of her sins. Everything she's ever done, all her shameful past, all of it can be redeemed into something beautiful. Friends, that is why Jesus came. He came to make something beautiful out of the ashes of your life. He came to redeem a broken, sinful world in which, yes, there are poor people, but poverty is merely a symptom of something that is more deeply wrong. And Jesus deals with that problem at its root, which is that the world is under the sway of Satan, sin, and death. And yet it is all of these in 24 hours' time that Jesus will defeat by dying on the cross. He will overcome the world. He will make payment for sin. He will triumph over the evil one. And when the sun rises 3 days after his death, he will leave death trampled underfoot. And so as far as Christ is concerned in this moment, poverty can wait for another day. It can wait for a day when those who are sent to the poor not only have material resources to give, but heavenly resources to give that are purchased by the death of Jesus Christ, which is already underway. Because from this moment on, the specific circumstances surrounding the death of Jesus are beginning to form. Look at verse 10. Judas has had enough. He can't take any more of the antics of Jesus. So while the perfume is still dripping, he leaves the house of Simon and he goes straight to the religious leaders to cut a deal. Yes, at the beginning we saw those religious leaders had planned to wait, but this is just too good to pass up, isn't it? I mean, one of Jesus' own followers is coming to them saying, I'll help you get him, but it's going to cost you. How could they resist that? But at the same time, that's quite a contrast, isn't it? I mean, think about it. On the one hand, you have this woman and her effusive outpouring of love for Jesus. And on the other hand, you have Judas, who's going to accept payment to betray Jesus. One is focused on getting rich by selling Jesus out. The other one is giving absolutely everything she could possibly give. That's what Jesus says in verse 8. She has done what she could. She has done what she could. Because of that, she's going to be remembered. Wherever the gospels proclaim throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Which makes me ask myself, what will I be remembered for? Will I be remembered for doing what I could? And I'm curious about you as well. What will you be remembered for? Will you be remembered as someone who poured out all your love upon Jesus? Or will you be remembered as someone who lived for yourself? In the text, we see those are the only two options at the end of the day. Every person is either living for Jesus or living for self. So when all is said and done, which will be true of you? Which will you choose? That is such an important question to ask ourselves. And yet, as we see the text unfold, we also see it's not the ultimate question. There's actually an even bigger question that's going to come up in this text, and it comes not so much in explicit verbal form, but it comes more so in the form of a meal. Starting in verse 12, Mark quickly takes us from one table to another. Right, he transports us from the house of Simon the leper to a guest room in the home of an unnamed person. You know, in the midst of all this, Jesus does that like kind of weird thing he does where he says, hey, go to this place and talk to some guy, some rando, you know, and he'll do the exact thing that you need him to do. It's as vague as it is effective. Because before you know it, Jesus and the disciples are back in Jerusalem. They're eating the Passover meal. And Jesus uses this as an opportunity to address the issue of a certain betrayer. A betrayer who is not nameless to us, the reader, but who is nameless to those who are in the story at that point. Look back at verse 18. It's now evening, and as they're reclining at table and eating, Jesus says, truly I say to you, one of you is going to betray me. It's someone who's eating this meal with me. And the disciples began to be sorrowful. They said to him one after another, is it I? Is it I? Is it I, Lord? And Jesus says to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that guy if he had never been born. So Jesus is recognizing here that the hour of his death is drawing near. Things are now officially set in motion. Jesus knows he's been betrayed. He knows that he will soon be handed over to the authorities, just as it was written of him. And it will happen this very night. And so what does Jesus do next? I mean, the clock is ticking, right? At that very moment, the authorities are probably gearing up to go and find Jesus and arrest him. So how does Jesus spend these last few precious moments that he has with his disciples? The answer comes in verse 22. As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I'll not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So here's the second encouragement I want to give to those who desire to feast upon Jesus. Prepare yourself to come to his table. Prepare yourself to come to his table. Notice how the focus in our text shifts very dramatically. Back in verse 12, We see that the Passover lamb was sacrificed. That was the customary thing on the first day of unleavened bread. But once you get to verse 22, there is no mention of that lamb. None whatsoever. Mark doesn't breathe a word of it. Of course, the disciples were eating the lamb just like any Hebrew would. But Mark doesn't want there to be any competition of focus. He doesn't want us to be confused because there were two lambs at the table that night. Two lambs. There was the lamb on the table, and there was the lamb of the table. There was the lamb that had been sacrificed in verse 12, and there was the lamb who was sovereignly presiding over the meal in verse 22. And it is that second lamb who has authority to redefine the Passover in terms of himself. Just think about what's happening here. I mean, these disciples, for their whole lives, they had been eating a spotless, unblemished, one-year-old lamb as the focal point of this meal. And then Jesus comes along and he says, there's actually another lamb. There's actually another lamb whose body is going to be rent and whose blood is going to be painted on the door. There is a new sacrifice being made once and for all. And with that, one lamb recedes into the background. And the other lamb takes prominence in the foreground, which is why in Mark's description of this moment, there is no meat to be spoken of. No, the only elements of the meal that he mentions are bread and wine. Nothing fancy, nothing spectacular, no Michelin stars here. And yet through the word of the lamb, those two simple, non-spectacular elements become the enduring emblems of our salvation. A salvation that is past, present, and future. And so this meal prompts us to cast our eyes in three directions at once. There are actually three things happening at the same time when we come to the table of the Lamb by faith. Let me tell you what those are. One thing this meal does when we receive it by faith is it stimulates past remembrance. That's what the Passover meal was all about. In the Passover, the people of Israel were remembering that great Exodus event, right, where God brought his people out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He delivered them from Egypt. And so in the same way, or in a similar way, Jesus picks up this meal, he takes it up, and he says, this is no longer just about that first Exodus. I am now giving you a meal that reminds you of a second Exodus. An Exodus not just out of Egypt, but out of the bowels of sin and death. Which is why in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus gives the bread to his disciples. And what does he say? He says, eat this in remembrance of me. Remember me in this meal. So that's the ultimate question I want to come back to. I mentioned this a moment ago. We asked the question of how will we be remembered. Now we ask the question, how will Jesus be remembered? The text leads us to believe, and Christ's ordination shows us that Jesus will be remembered through the Lord's Supper. This is how the church has remembered him from its earliest days, and even now. Today we will take this bread. We will touch it with our hands. We will place it in our mouths, and we will remember that his body was broken. It was broken just like this bread so that we may all eat of it. And we will take this cup and we will remember that his blood was shed. It was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. His blood speaks a better word. And so it is that these common elements become means of gospel remembrance. Friends, the bread and the cup are making the gospel seeable, touchable, and tasteable to us so that we may remember. And yet this meal is no mere memorial. I believe it is that, but I believe it is also more. This meal is also a means of present communion. So we not only look back to see our past salvation that Jesus worked for us, we also look to the present moment, and we come to find that through this meal, our Savior, our Passover Lamb, makes himself present to us, the church. There's this very real sense that Jesus himself is the host at this table. He is the founder of this feast. I know in a moment one of your fellow church members will hand you the elements, but in a very real sense, you've got to realize it is not just they who are handing you those elements. It is Jesus that is handing you those elements through them. But Jesus is not only the founder of the feast and the host at the table. He is also the menu. In some very real and mysterious way that I cannot completely comprehend, somehow by feasting on these common elements, we are feasting on Christ himself. The same Christ who said in John chapter 6, if you want any share with me, if you want the life that I came to give, you must do what? Eat my flesh and drink my blood. That doesn't make us vampires or cannibals. It makes us Christians. It makes us Christians. And so we do. We come to this table. We take the bread and the cup, and the Holy Spirit, as we do that, is sent down to us by Jesus, and the Spirit's descent upon this table makes this meal a heavenly feast for us in the wilderness, one in which we truly encounter the risen and reigning Christ. We get to taste and see that the Lord is good. We do not feast upon a dead lamb like the children of Israel did. No, we feast upon a lamb who, though he died, is alive and well, seated upon the throne of heaven. And from heaven, he still comes to make himself present to us in a special way every time we eat this meal, which we will continue to do until he comes again one day. Glory. Which makes this meal also a sign of future hope. This meal is not only past, it is not only present. It also invites us to cast our eyes toward the future, to look toward the world that is to come. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that when we receive the bread and cup by faith, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. The book of Revelation promises that someday we will feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus even hints at that right here in Mark when he says, "The fruit of the vine won't touch my lips again until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of God." We look forward to that blessed hope, when we, his glorified church, will feast with him at his heavenly table. And that means today, this meal that we're about to observe is a foretaste of that. It's like the book of Hebrews says, we are tasting the powers of the age to come. And so because this meal is all the things I've just said, because it's a past remembrance, a present communion, a future hope, this meal deserves our highest reverence. This table deserves to be approached in the fear of the Lord. Not carelessly, not casually, not flippantly. And so as you get ready to come to the feast, I want to take a moment and allow us to examine ourselves. To examine our own hearts. That's what we're taught to do in Scripture. Let me read again from 1 Corinthians 11. It says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So in light of those words, I want to do something just a little bit different today. Before we come to the table, I want us to take a moment just to be silent once more in the presence of God. And I want to do that because I want to allow some space in our service for us to self-examine, for us to ask God to search our hearts. Of course, at Emmaus, our conviction is that this meal is exclusively for believers. So if you're not a Christian, then we ask you to abstain from taking this meal with us. But that doesn't mean you cannot self-examine. You can actually make the most of this opportunity. You can take this chance. If God has been working in your heart today and you feel the tug that maybe he's beginning to call you to follow Jesus, then ask the Lord to search your heart. Take a moment to silently pray that he would forgive you of your sins and cause you to be born again to a living hope. And then after service is over, we'd love to talk to you about that. We'd love to talk more. You can track me down or another one of our pastors or anybody really that you see coming to the table this morning. Grab one of us and talk to us. Any one of us would be excited to be able to celebrate with you and encourage you. For those of us who are already Christians, for those of us who are baptized and walking with the Lord Jesus, let's take some time to ask the Lord to search our hearts. Let's take this moment to search our own hearts and see, is there anything in my life that I need to cast down? Is there anything in me that needs to be poured out of love for the Lord? Once we've done that, I'll pray for us. And then we can come to the table. Let's just take a few moments here and linger in the presence of God, asking him to serve.